And now we have our speaker for the evening. He is Lawrence Koss. He is a lay missionary working with the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. He also works with the Texas branch of the Southern Baptist Convention and with the Dallas Area Baptist Association. Many of us have grown up with Southern Baptist missions most of our lives, and we've heard about home missions and the North American Mission Board. We don't really know, though, exactly how they work. So Brother Koss is going to tell us a little bit about that and what he does, and he's going to bring us the Bible message of the evening. So we welcome him with great joy, Brother Koss.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Yep. Probably too much. I want to first thank everyone. Thank you for allowing me to speak, and I hope you will not be disappointed. My wife and I are what we call home missionaries. We are part of the Mission Service Corps, which is voluntary missions. We don't get paid like your normal missionaries. We kind of like Paul. We work while we're also doing the missions and everything. And we're home missionaries for the North American Mission Board, and we serve through the Southern Baptists of Texas and also the Dallas Baptist Association, which is how we became involved with the Texas... Okay, I know I'm not going to get it right, Renee. Texas Council...
No. Yeah, Texas Church Conference.
Conference of the Blind. Thank you. I always get it wrong. All them blind people can't see what I'm saying. I'm one of you. I can't see what I'm saying. What can I say? Anyways, what is a home missionary? Well, it's a lot of different little things. Basically, we help out in churches. We could be lay preachers. We could be assisting pastors. We could be Bible teachers. We can... basically help with maintenance. There's all kinds of different things. It's basically whatever the church needs to help keep going and to keep on. And what we also do is, my wife and I, through the Texas Baptist Association, we go to different conferences and stuff, and we'll set up a table and we'll talk about the different missions that are available. Home missions, international missions, and different things that could be done, and all the different mission programs that might be going on at the time. In fact, my wife and I always said that, you know, we got involved in missions when we were in Arizona, and God brought us to foreign missions in Texas.
It's foreign, all right.
Yeah, sometimes. Well, you know, one of the questions that we keep getting asked when we go into the doctor's office, have you done any foreign travel? Yeah, I came to Dallas. How about you?
I love it.
The theme of the conference is, what does a Christian look like? And the core verse is from 1 Corinthians 13:13. I'd like to read that out of the King James Version. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these three is charity. Now, I'd like to also read this out of the IRSV version. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is taxes. IRSV version is the Internal Revenue Service version. But going back into the verses, abide, that means to remain continually. In other words, think of perpetual motion. We never stop. That's what God wants us to do. Abide always and keep going. The faith is a conviction of truth of anything. Normally we use this as the conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. Then we have hope, to anticipate, usually with pleasure, It's an expectation. But it can be an expectation of good or an expectation of evil or fear. And then lastly, we have charity, also called love, which means affection or benevolence. Our study tonight is on the hope part. There is a hymn that is sung in churches from time to time, and I'd like to thank the lady that did the three ones tonight. You had me sing two of my favorites, Amazing Grace and It Is Well With My Soul. It just opened my heart. But there is a hymn that is sung in churches from time to time that was written by Edward Moot in 1834. It is called On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. The first verse of the chorus goes like this, and if you'd like to join me, you're welcome to it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. So my question to you is, what is your hope built on? What is your foundation? Who is your rock? Are you on solid ground or sinking sand? I'll be honest with you, during this last year and a half, I sometimes felt I was standing on quicksand. Our main verses are in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. I normally use New King James because I have trouble with the these and thous, and I keep tripping over them out of King James. This one, I tend to less stumble. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, verse 19 doesn't say who they are. But when we look back into earlier verses, we have Elkanah, who is the son of Jerome, who had two wives. One was Hannah, the first wife, and the other was Pinah, the second. Pinah, I'm sure I'm not going to get that right, had children, but Hannah was childless. In the other verses, we can see that Elkanah loved Hannah more than he loved Pinah. Often in those days, though it was never sanctioned by God, a man whose wife was infertile could take a second wife by whom he could bear children. Because a Hebrew man's prosperity was bound up in his having a son to perpetuate his name, his wife's inability to conceive a son was regarded as a curse from God. This explains why Elkanah had two wives and why Hannah, the beloved but barren one, so fervently desired a son. Hannah was a woman who, to put it plainly, was basically down on her luck. Hannah's problem was that she was incapable of bearing children. Verse 5 says the Lord had closed her womb. Basically, Hannah was barren. There was no way she could have a child. As distressing as that is today, in those days it was even more distressing. According to the Jewish Talmud, a person without children was considered as good as dead. Barrenness was even a legitimate ground for divorce. Why was it so crucial that families have a lot of children? The Israelites saw children as an essential part of the good life for three main reasons. First, Israel's society was agrarian, which meant that the more sons a person had, the more potential laborers there were to work in the land. The more workers, the greater the crop's yield. The greater the yield, the greater the income. Remember the saying we used to say, keeping up with the Joneses?
Yep. Oh, yeah.
That's about it. The greater the income, the higher the status. So children, particularly sons, guaranteed that a family would be financially stable and occupy a higher status in society. Second, Hannah lived in an age before Social Security and 401k. Children were the retirement plan of the ancient world. The more children a couple had, the more likely that couple was to be taken care of in her old age. And then third, having children was necessary for the survival of the nation. The economy and military were completely dependent on having a large number of children born. Bearing children was a life or death issue not only for individual families, but for the country as a whole. Women who bore a lot of children were therefore treated with honor. They were heroes. Women who were unable to bear children felt useless. They experienced shame rather than honor and were looked on with pity rather than respect. In biblical narratives, this theme comes up a lot. Barrenness is an effective metaphor of hopelessness. There is no foreseeable future. Today, we tend to put more value on the kind of a job a person has, where a person went to school, or how a person looks. But think of this from Hannah's perspective. In a culture that puts all of the women's significance and security in her children, and she can't have kids. Practically speaking, she had no significance, no life, and no hope. To make matters worse, Pina had a lot of children. Daily, Hannah was confronted with her failure by a rival who was all too willing to rub it in her face. If you read through other verses in 1 Samuel, you'll see that Pina provoked her, which is a creative rendering of the unusual Hebrew expression. The Hebrew word here literally means to thunder or to roar like a storm. I get the impression that she was shouting at her, "You ain't got no kids. You ain't no good. Why are you still here?" This is the sort of word that would be used to describe being caught in a hurricane. In fact, a scholar noted in a sermon on his passage that this is the only place in the Bible that the word is used to describe anything other than an actual storm. In other words, Hannah's emotions were thundering and roaring like a hurricane. The text even tells us that Pina's harassment was continual. There was no relief for Hannah from the relentless reminders of her barrenness. To say that Hannah was a deeply distressed individual is an understatement. Hannah's depression was so intense that she even refused to eat. Hannah must have been laying awake at nights in despair, feeling like a broken, hopeless failure. We should note that Hannah's story is included in 1 Samuel as more of an intriguing situation, and that it leads up to David's coronation. Her story sets a pattern for the story of David. Recall that Israel was searching for a king. Why did they want a king so badly? They wanted a king for the same reasons Hannah wanted a son. They desired prosperity, stability, and security. Hannah sought these in a son. Israel sought these in a king. To Hannah, God says, "These things are not found in sons." To Israel, he says, "These things are not found in kings." And then to both of them, he says, "These things are only found in me." If we look back at verses 12 through 17, Hannah was silently praying in a temple. The priest Eli saw her lips moving and no sound coming out. He thought she was drunk. This reminds me of when Bluetooth first came out, available for cell phones. And I was to see people walking down the streets talking. And I'm going, boy, they're crazy, aren't they? Talking to themselves. Turns out they had Bluetooth, which I couldn't afford at the time, but yes. After she told him of her sorrow, Eli told her to go in peace and that God has answered her prayer. Hannah's faith was bolstered by what Eli has said. Right. How wouldn't your hope be lifted up if you told someone your problem and they said, God has answered your prayer? Faith means rejoicing in God even when our dreams are still unfulfilled and resting on God when life is falling apart around us. Hannah found joy and deep faith as she found her deepest needs met in God. A faith-filled Hannah found a source of joy and security greater than her hope of sons, God himself. Hannah still prays for a son, but her tone is altogether different. I can imagine her saying, God, I'm still asking you for a son, as I have hundreds of times before, but all my life I've asked you to give me a son to make up for some deficiency in my life. It has always been for me. Now I'm asking you for one for you. You are my self-sufficiency and my treasure. And if you give me a son, he will belong solely to you. She would name him Samuel, which means God has heard. We should note all the parallels between Hannah's story and Mary, the mother of Jesus' story. Hannah gave birth to Samuel, who would be both priest and prophet, a man who would anoint the king of Israel. Mary gave birth to one who would be priest, prophet, and king of all kings. Amen?
Amen.
Most scholars recognize that Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2 is the foundation for Mary's song that she sang after the angel announced that she would be carrying God's son, the Messiah. These connections are helpful. They remind us that God answers the prayers of those who fervently cry out to him. They remind us that God looks on the lowly state, They remind us that God looks on the lowly state of ordinary people and loves them with extravagant love. We don't have to be rich or perfect or glamorous or religious or Democrat or Republican or anything else for God to love us. He loves us because he made us and as a result has gone above and beyond for humanity. Right. Even when we are disobedient, God still loves us.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.
Amen. Doesn't matter what we've done, he still loves us. We'll still be disciplined for what we've done, but he still loves us.
Amen.
God meets us right where we are. But the parallels between Mary and between Hannah and Mary take us further than what we have described above. The story of scriptures takes us straight to Jesus. Hannah prayed for a baby, and God gave Samuel to Hannah. The world prayed for a savior, and God gave Jesus to Mary. Scripture turns to Jesus. Jesus, like Hannah, would pray for deliverance from a curse and shame. But whereas God answered Hannah's prayer, he would turn his back on Jesus. Why? So that Hannah's real shame could be taken away. So that our real shame would be abolished. Remember when Jesus, the shortest verses in the Bible, he wept.
Yes.
He cried out, asking God, take this away from me. Unless it's your will. And God didn't, because this was his will. So that we would have the joy of being restored to God. Our real shame and brokenness come not from the fact that we can't have kids or that we aren't successful. Our real shame comes from the breakdown in our relationship with our Creator. We don't need children. We don't need more money. We don't need material things. We need to be reunited to God. This is what Jesus would accomplish for us. By being forsaken for our sakes, he would restore us to God. The story of Hannah is not just an isolated incident about a woman, set her aloof husband, and a miracle child. It's about lost people, all of us, and how Jesus came to save us. This is the message of the whole Bible, from beginning to end. The grand narrative weaves a beautiful tapestry of a creator seeking his people to reconcile them to himself. The book of 1 Samuel opens with the cry of a godly woman while the people are crying for a king. Hannah is crying out for a child. What a contrast that is for our contemporary society. I remember when we heard nothing on the news but abortion, abortion, abortion. Here is Hannah who wants a child, and some women today do not want their children. Of course, there are times when it is essential for the mother's life or even the sake of the child, but that should be determined by expert scientific consultation, not by just a whim because I don't want it. However, the issue today is that people want to sin, but they do not want to pay for the consequences of their sin. Our position should be that when people sin, they should bear the fruit of their sin. If a child is conceived, that child should be born and should be the responsibility of those who brought him into the world. People are trying hard to get away from the fruit of sin. We need to understand what it says in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And whatever a man sows, that will also reap. We are living in a day of sin. Mankind is constantly mocking God. We hear people say, I have a right. Actually, we have very few rights. What we have is choices. And it seems that mankind is making more and more of the wrong choices. We hear people saying that it's okay, God loves me. Yes, God does love you, but he hates your sin.
Right.
Hannah lived in a day when she wanted a son, and she dedicated that son to the Lord. On her cry, God built a kingdom. What a tremendous tribute and a wonderful moment of this of a woman's cry. Whoop. I lost the last page. Okay. But that's what we need to learn. We need to open ourselves up to God for what he wants us to do. And then do it. The brother here was giving the devotional. And he says that, you know, he thanks God that, you know, God helps him out, and he makes a cry to God, you know, I'm not perfect. It kind of reminds me of times when I'll say, I'll open my prayers, dear God, I have a problem, and it's me. Because how many times is the problem yourself and not somebody else? We want to blame other people, but we need to work with God. We need to allow him to do his work in us. And to be able to move forward.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we are here today, we thank you for allowing us to be together, because we know we're two or more are together, that you are here, and we know that you are here with us, dear God. We know that you want the best for us, and we ask that you open our hearts so that we can receive your word to be able to use it in the days to come, to be able to reach out to those that are lost, dear Lord, and be able to bring them to you, to reach out to those that are hurting, to give them your peace, your healing, whatever is in accordance to your will. We ask that you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to the compassion to reach out to all the others. For this and much more, we pray in your name through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Thank you all so much.
Wonderful.
Yes.